Tonight, I'd like us to look at verse 14 in Romans 8. And it is really the beginning of another subsection. And those are verses altogether, 14 to 17. But I only would like to look at verse 14 tonight, and perhaps just a little as well on verse 15. That's verses 14 and 15. So I'll read those two. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, wherein we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the main background that we have to this is that we have a chapter that is primarily concerned with the assurance of salvation, and really, you have to say, taken up almost completely as well with the sinner's glorification. Many people think that it is a chapter on sanctification. There are there's a passage there on sanctification. But even that, you see, is really a part of the whole of our assurance and our looking towards our glorification. Now, we face Romans 8 then as people who are justified by faith, which we looked at in Romans 5, and whose rights for eternal salvation is because they have discovered by the grace of God that they cannot justify themselves, but they are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It is something completely outside ourselves, something rather cold about it, in a way. It's forensic, it's legal. Something that somebody has done for us that we could not do for ourselves, and we do not contribute to it in any way. But we see there a debt paid on Calvary, and a debt paid in full. A debt so enormous that we could never hope to pay it, because it really is in quality the anguish of eternal damnation. So it is there in such intensity and such weight that it is beyond our understanding in that way. Now then, we look at that, and when we have been awakened by the Holy Spirit of God and awakened to our need, the Holy Spirit guides us to see this great event that has taken place for us. It is there. God helps us by giving us holy sorrow or repentance and faith to draw near. And we are able, by God's grace, to be embraced and to embrace our experience of grace in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. So you have in Romans 5 then, you see, those, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a highlight, isn't it, really, in all that. Then we came to Romans 8, and recognizing that Romans 6 and 7 are dealing with subjects on their own necessary, but they are asides from the central theme. Now, it talks of those who are justified by faith. Regarding them, it takes it up from Romans 5, you see. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then we have this situation, which I really want to mention for a background for this, is that we are now a people who are justified by faith. But over and over again, I must emphasize this, we are in Christ Jesus. There is a mystic union. And one Monday night, if you remember, we went at length into dealing with that, in how in John we are told the Father and the Son will make our abode with you. And also we have in here in Romans how the Spirit dwells in us. And so that the triune God, in some mysterious way, is the temple, if you like, of this glorious dwelling place of the triune God. And so the relationship between us and God is it's a phenomenal one. What has happened to us, the miracle that has happened to us, is on such a scale that it is very difficult, I think, to give it its full credit. Very often we seem to leave it only on the level that my sins are forgiven, I have peace with God, We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And that I do not belittle. That, of course, is the wonderful thing that is true. When we have experienced the grace of God and we know our sins are forgiven and we know that we're going to heaven. And if we doubt we're going to heaven, we're really not very sure if our sins are forgiven. But we believe our sins are forgiven because we believe our sins are forgiven. We know we're going to heaven. We cannot belittle this great act of grace. We cannot say, I'm not so sure of God's redemption. I'm not so sure if it was adequate for me. We are quite sure of these things. And so we are able to say that we have assurance of salvation. John puts it, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may doubt or wonder or hope or speculate that you have eternal life. Or have a reasonable kind of hope. But that you know that you have eternal life. So these are the people. And then we have the contrast. We have those who are, it is contrasted, where we were once under the law of sin and death. And now we're guided by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so to be carnally minded is death. There's no such thing, as you might say, not talking about backsliding and so on, but speaking in the norm event of things, there is no such thing as a non-spiritual Christian. There shouldn't be anyway. There shouldn't be. Sometimes people say, there is a carnal Christian, there is a spiritual Christian. If we say there's a carnal Christian, what you are really saying, here is a man that takes on the name of Christ, but he himself is unconverted. Cannot be, because if he is carnal, to be carnally minded is death. And that is as plain as can be. Then, perhaps the verse that we ought to look at is verse 4 in chapter 8. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, our direction, we don't walk after the flesh and the ways of the body and so on, but we walk after the Spirit. Why? Because a work of grace has taken place in us. Now then, we are not under the law, we are under grace. So, and yet, what does under grace mean? Grace reigns. What is the reign of grace? It is to glorify God. How shall we glorify God? By loving God, loving our neighbor. So in a way, we're back to the law, but on a very different footing. It is not now I am fulfilling this law in order to gain my salvation. I follow this law now because I am saved and I have the grace to love God and the grace to love my neighbor. The situation is different. You cannot better the law. It is holy and just and good. We are not legalists. We're not saying, it is by the law I am saved. Christ alone could fulfill the law, and Christ alone could pay our penalty. And once we have come into that experience, then, by the grace of God, he brings back that very same law and says, well, it is a very beautiful way to live. But now, you have new life in you. There is a mystic union. I am in you, and you are in me. And so now, we are able together to do something about this beautiful reign of grace, which will use the law as its guidelines. That's our picture. Now then, it gives us then advice about sanctification, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, or the body, if you like. For if we live after the flesh, he shall die. But if he through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, he shall live. It's very practical advice there. It says, now then, here you are, a Christian. And one of the things that you will be sure of, that will be a work, not only are you justified by faith in Jesus Christ, but you are also now being sanctified. And how does this go on? The Holy Spirit is there in you to give you tremendous power. Nobody has the right to say, well, I have a sin or sins, besetting sins, that so overwhelm me that those are my special category. Otherwise, I'm going on with the Lord. But with these things, I cannot hope to have victory. He's talking nonsense. Because God dwells in him. There is a mystic union. And all the power of the Godhead is for him there in this. And so whatever it is, in whatever realm it may be, he has grace to overcome. Nevertheless, God does not ignore us as people. He says mortify, kill, deaden, do away with. So that if we have then in our Christian life strands of our old behavior, you might say, oh God, help me to come to some experience that I will not have to be worried about these things. He says, that's not how you start. You look at them, they belong to the old life, and you say to yourself, stop it and turn away from them and carry on with following God. You might say, I can't do that, you're quite right. But you can come to that conclusion. And once you've come to that conclusion, it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But we have to sit down and think and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's roughly the kind of things we've been looking at. Now we come to this section. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In many books, this word led is dealt with for a long time. But I do not think that it would benefit particularly for me to go into all the details of the meaning of the word, the various Greek lexicons and so on, with shades of meaning. But after looking at everything that there is, that I can see that is written about this, that is easy and available anyway, I find that they seem to coincide on this one thing, this the consensus of opinion, that this led here, and in other places too should be translated, as being led in a persuasive manner. Persuaded. And so that the Holy Spirit persuades. The Holy Spirit does not compel in the way that it treats us as if we were nothing. The Holy Spirit treats us, even though we are sinful and ugly and horrible, he treats us with respect. And so he's saying now, regarding all the work of the Spirit, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Led by the Spirit. Now there are many words. This word persuasion, to be persuaded by the Spirit. Think of a Sabbath evening when the gospel is being preached, and you in your own heart might be able to say, I thank God that I have an experience of the grace of God. And perhaps you know some that are far away from the kingdom of God, and not in any high-minded way do you look at them, but you look at them hopefully that they are being moved, and they seem to be as if there was no movement or motion towards God there at all. But you have to wait, you see, because they have to be persuaded. The minister has his place, and you know, I know it is not very popular today, but preaching and the foolishness of its content is put, as seems to be so foolish in the eyes of men, but it is by the foolishness of preaching that that God allows salvation to come to us. And when people talk about a ministry in this and a ministry in that and a ministry in something else, they're using the wrong word. There's a ministry of the word, ministry of preaching. And I think until we come back to that as evangelicals, we're not likely to see much blessing, whilst we're chasing about with all sorts of ideas, and calling them ministry, that we are making a big mistake. It is the ministry of the word. Now then, the preacher may persuade, but he cannot save, neither can he convince a person, but he can persuade as far as he goes. He goes thus far, but then this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit persuades a person always, when he is persuading and succeeding, of the truth. And the truth of God. When he enlightens, you know, if I'd like to read some verses here and there, before we go on. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see what has been suggested there is that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring to us the deep things of God. You could have a person of tremendous intelligence and intellectual ability, and they could be listening to things, and it would not affect them in the slightest, other than perhaps a little interest, unless they are spiritually enlightened. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he can teach them things that ordinarily that they would not be able to consider at all. And then in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and in chapter 1, and verses 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There again you see the prayer of Paul there for the people is that the Holy Spirit will continue to do this, that is to enlighten and to lead us to truth. And then also in the first epistle of John, and chapter 2, and first epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, I think those are enough verses for us to see that the general idea is that the Holy Spirit comes as one of the Godhead, and he persuades men of truth in a world of lies. People sometimes call, and the Bible does call truth light. He brings light in a world of darkness. But when we talk of light and dark, we are speaking in a figurative way, really, aren't we? It is a descriptive way, light and dark, but it's only what we associate with light and dark. And what we're really associating is with light, that which is true, and that which is pure, and that which is right, and with dark, that which is lies, which is error, which is wrong, which is evil. So what we really want to talk about, that which is truth, and that which is lies. So the Holy Spirit will guide us always to knowledge of the truth. Let me name you some things here. There's such a tremendously long list that I haven't put them all down, but I have written a few down. The first point of truth the Holy Spirit will bring to a person, we are talking here now generally about the principle in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we're in the chapter, we're out of the chapter, talking of the principle about what the Holy Spirit does. So the first encounter of a soul with the Holy Spirit will be a matter of feeling, actually, as well as knowledge. It will convince that person, we're talking of a successful case now, where the Holy Spirit is truly working to the degree, eventually, of salvation. And so this person will be discomforted. We look at that again in a moment. And we call it conviction of sin. We spent a long time on it a few weeks ago and call it the chasm of conviction. That kind of experience where a person feels that they are desperate and that they are unworthy and that they are sinful in the sight of God. And we'll leave that just like that for the moment. But that's the beginning. The first truth that knocks at the door of our mind is this, that we are sinful and that we are unworthy of fellowship with God. That truth is hard to take. And some people say that the Holy Spirit would never bring that kind of truth. The Holy Spirit would only bring nice things, sweet things, lovely things. But there again, we're not talking about a sweet in that sense. We're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in working upon a soul. And what we are concerned, especially this chapter, verse here now, is this, is in the almost a creation, and it is a creation, of a spiritual person. And it frightens me sometimes when I think of how we can lack in spirituality. And if we lack in being spiritual, then who are we? And what are we? And it can be a very alarming thing. First thing is truth here, that we should be convicted of our need, see our sin. The Holy Spirit is the one, and I'm going by just the main teachings of the Holy Spirit now, the Holy Spirit is the one that then points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he leads us, persuades us of the value of Christ. He persuades us, that's what we've learnt on in Romans 4 and 5, that he was delivered for our offences, that he paid the penalty for our sin. We are persuaded by the Holy Spirit that this is adequate payment for sin in the eyes of God for us. We are persuaded. Not just know. Many people can know about it, but they're not persuaded. Many people can know about it intellectually to a greater or lesser degree, but to be persuaded of my need of this forgiveness, of my need of somebody doing something for me, and to persuade me that there in Christ, he will persuade me of the truth of the work of Christ. He will persuade me also of the integrity of the person of Christ, that he is the only begotten Son of God, and that we are not talking about another religion with another religious leader. Otherwise, I don't think there would be much point in what we're saying. Here is a difference. This is not a religion in a way, although it passes as such. It's a religion, I would say, speaking the way I am now, it is what a number of people have gathered through a leader may be, an idea of worship and an idea of God or gods, as the case may be. But this is a revealed religion. You might, if you had, say, 1,000 religions, and surely there are more, 1,000 religions during the passage of time, and you might say, oh, if only God would intervene and reveal and tell us what is the real thing, what is spiritual reality. Well, that is what has happened in Christianity. God has intervened. There is a revelation. So really, it scatters aside all this idea of man's idea of religion and shows us then the communication of God with mankind in Jesus Christ and the necessity for us to come to him. And we can only come by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about something. It is not a bigoted point of view at all, although it may appear to be so. And even Christianity sometimes has degenerated into being a religion. But the true faith can never degenerate into that. It will always be that communication of God with his people. And that's why you see that when we have this, that we should be careful where we go, what we do, what we associate ourselves with, because Satan will do everything and anything, as an angel of light, anything, to distract us from the purity and the loveliness of this, and we can indeed lose out very deeply. The Holy Spirit will show us the authenticity of the work of Christ, the integrity of the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit will teach us also that the life that we now shall live must be a holy life. Now, there are lots of verses throughout the scriptures. To make it easy, we can take one from the Sabbath morning preaching, be ye holy, for I am holy. That is, the character of God is holy. It is a Holy Spirit that works on you. It is a holy or a righteous Savior that pays a penalty for your sin. It is a holy Father you come to. It is an inheritance incorruptible. Not the defiler shall ever enter in. So the whole exercise is an exercise of holiness. So if a person says now, very well, I become a Christian, but I shall live as unholy as I dare, as a redeemed person, well, that person is talking rubbish. If there is a work of grace in that person's heart, then anything that is related to holiness and to purity and to the sacredness of God himself is dear to their hearts. And nothing that is a sham of this or an imitation or a cheap human acrobatic version of it will do. It's got to be the real thing. God takes us seriously and we must take God seriously. This is necessary to say today because we are living in one of the most stupid ages that I think has ever been recorded in the history of the Christian church, and where every man doeth what seemeth to be right or comical in his own eyes. You can do nearly anything, and if it's stupid enough, people will follow you. But still, the pure religion remains, and we must be guardians of that truth for our own salvation's sake and also for the church as well. So he convinces us of sin, he convinces us of our faith in Jesus Christ, that we are Christian, and that the sacrifice is adequate for us, and that in that we are accepted before God, that our life before God on this earth must be a holy one, and that we should deny ungodliness. Also, the Holy Spirit should also guide us, that our desires should be towards holy things. Set your affections on things that are above. And that calls you to do it, you see. If we find our affections drooping on all sorts of other things, he's saying, now come on now, turn your gaze there. Set your affections on things that are above. Now to me, you see, that shows, that kind of phrase shows how important it is. I come across people, ministers, people and so on, and they like to be evangelically provocative. I think they're fools. I really do. Just to be provocative and to play about and to argue about unnecessary things, you know, and to be awkward and to be difficult. And I've known one particularly who always tried to shock me. I knew he was a believer, but always tried to shock me. And I used to think that it was gross stupidity, because our life is so short. Our time is so limited. Our ability is so small. And the task is so great that there is no room to fool about. There is no room for that at all. There is only room for serious-minded, spiritually-minded people. And that doesn't mean to say that we are miseries. We have the joy of the Lord, but not the giggle of this world. And so that we set our affections on things that are above, that are desires, that they might be holy. In the epistle to the Ephesians again, in chapter 3, and verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. What that is really referring to there is this, that you will be strengthened in your will and in your deciding for the things of God. Are we like that? Let's think now. Are we? I believe many desire to be like that. Are we like that? Have you got a taste for spiritual things? Spiritual things. A taste for them. Now there are so many dainties of the world, so many enticing things to draw me away. So many things are the wiles of Satan that will even let me be a Christian, and even a reasonably spiritual one at that, so long as I will give attention to these various things, and that will distract me in time and energy and thought from the things of God. Are we really spiritual? Are we really? What are we if the gaze of God were upon us? I wonder how we measure. Do we delight in spiritual company? Or does it get a little bit on our nerves and we'd rather have other company? Is our delight in worldly company? Even religious company that can talk about chapels and churches and the decline and the fall and the this and the that and the other, which can be kind of fascinating statistically and that kind of thing. But when it comes to talking about the precious things of God, that you want to change the subject, that we should delight in the company of spiritual people. Are there evidences in our lives of the fruits of the Spirit? Let me read them to you from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, I think. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. I can understand that, can't you? In Romans 5, I'm told, that the love of God be shed abroad in your hearts. Love. Love for what? Love for myself? No, love for God and for God's people. May I put it gently in this way to us now, because you know that we have a great deal to thank for and we are encouraged in the many things that happen to us as a congregation. But let us suppose that all the congregation were suddenly gripped by the thought of this love. The love for God and love for the people and love for his work. We would not be able, you know, to cope with the advancement of the work. Just beginning with that fruit of the Spirit. If everyone next Sabbath day said, I will cling to love, the love of God and love of my neighbour and love, and then immediately begin to think, who shall I bring with me tonight? I must tell him even before they come, and they must come with me. There would be that urgency. Instead of that, we tick over. Do you love me? Oh yes, of course I do. I love you. How much? Oh, very much. You sure? Oh yes. Very much. Well, is there any evidence? Oh well yes, yes, I come regularly and I tithe, I do those things. You can't fault me, can you, God? But there isn't that ring of love. Because in love, there is enthusiasm. Isn't there? So even there, you see, we can almost stumble. Where are we? Why aren't we getting on with these things? Love, joy. Now, we know that people can go overboard with this. Now then, that doesn't mean to say that we disagree with joy. We don't at all. We're saying that everything can be spoiled. There is a kind of love practiced amongst Christian churches now, that you hug one another. What benefit is that? It leads to immorality eventually. Has done, hasn't it? In the history of the church, it has destroyed the witness of many a church. That's not love. You can hug a person and still hate them. You can hug a person and still be jealous of their abilities or their property. Can't you? Of course you can. Love is something in the depth of your soul. And that God is generating there for you. Joy. In Philippians. Rejoice, I say, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And then, you see, not the kind of hopping about and jumping. And a person might say, look at me, how I'm rejoicing. I've jumped 50 times so far before this hymn. The next verse is, let your moderation be known unto all men. In other words, don't act a silly goat. You are responsible human beings. You are dignified creatures. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Joy is something that can well within you. It is a wonderful thing. And there is no need, is there? If a person's got joy, there's no need for them to go running around the congregation and say, do you know, I'm full of joy, I'm full of joy. I'm so happy. You say, oh, silly chap. But if you have joy, there's no need to broadcast it. A person can see the radiance in you. It's in everything that you do. There's nothing artificial at all about it. There's no need for any assistance. Peace. That's one thing you can't jump about it, but anyway. The peace is either there or not there. The exercising of the peace of God, which keeps your mind, keeps your heart. In the midst of storm, in the midst of difficulties, you don't allow the boat to wobble. Peace, steadied by the peace of God. Storm may come, it shakes us a little, but then we remember all that we have, and we ask God to exercise that fruit of the Spirit in me, and that in this difficult time that you and I may be going through, that the peace of God may be evident, and that my mind is able to think clearly and calmly, and my heart is calm and at peace, because it is a fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering. That's a hard one, isn't it? Long-suffering. That we are able to suffer long many things that we had to put up with, and we do so because we are Christian, There is nothing there that you can show off about, you see. There are some things that people take and they make a... If they were genuine, they would be able to do something with them all, but they can't. The others go deep, as the first ones are deep. Love is deep. Joy is deep. Peace is deep. Long-suffering is deep. Gentleness, something deep within you. You can only be gentle when there is no anger festering in your heart. Goodness, the sheer goodness of God in your heart. Goodness, you can't decorate goodness. Goodness. And faith, not justified by faith now, but the exercising of faith that you're able to say, yes, I have faith to believe that God will give me strength. There's a modesty about true faith and a daring too. Meekness, temperance, control. Against such there is no law. These are the things of the Spirit. These are the evidence, if you like, and the things of the Spirit. He leads us to those truths. Now then, what are we learning here? For as many as are led by the Spirit in those things. Now, such a person cannot but be a Christian. This is what the apostle is saying here. If you are led by the Holy Spirit, whether you're going to talk about it in conviction of sin, to come into your relationship with God, or whether you're talking as a Christian, where you're overcoming sins, and where you're able to exercise long-suffering, meekness, patience, and so on, it is an evidence of the leading of the Holy Spirit, persuading you to be loving rather than hateful, persuading you to have joy in your heart rather than misery, persuading you to be long-suffering rather than being impatient, persuading you, and persuading you with pleadings and yearnings in your heart, because this is the leading, the persuading, the guiding, the way of the Spirit. And it is only in the Christian that these things can be effective. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God. We come to that again, to deal with it at length. They are the sons of God, they are Christian people. But verse 15 is going to help us out a little regarding verse 14. He goes to something now which may be a little disturbing, and yet how very important it is. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And I'm going to try and do justice to this now, and don't even touch on it, how he can help verse 14. The spirit of bondage and fear. Now it's small s, of course, there. Yet it is the work of the Holy Spirit. You might say, well, that's an odd thing. Well, it's not odd. The Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of his dreadful sin and his need. So we're going back now and saying this. If a person ever is going to be able to say that he is adopted, that he's regenerated, that he's born again, that he belongs to God, there must have been that. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again. Why? Because you had it once. So you don't have it again. But you had it once. That again is important. For as much as you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now what is the spirit of bondage and fear? Now, to be very careful here, because this is where people get a little anxious, especially when we're going through Romans 7, where it showed that great turmoil of soul, when it is has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, but as yet has not come to a state of a relationship in conversion with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. One minute he feels sold under sin, the next minute he feels that he can love the law, and so on. There's a big battle going on in the chasm of conviction. You can see that God is working in this person, and the ultimate end will be that they will have the peace of the forgiveness of sins. But they're in that kind of conviction, period of conviction. And many people would say, well, we've never had that experience. Well, that's terrible. But the answer is this. We may not have had it to the degree that the apostle talks about, but we will have had it in some measure. That's where your comfort is. And some people will go through a period of conviction, which is a very, very deep one, And a very, very startling one, as the one in Romans 7. It is the same experience in every Christian, but he will not perhaps experience it to the same degree, but it will have been the spirit of bondage and of fear, where the Holy Spirit shows to a soul, look at you, you are in bondage. You are fettered to sin. You are fettered to Satan. You are in bondage. You're fettered to furniture, you're fettered to your house, you're fettered to what you wear, you're fettered to your appearances, you're fettered to the glory of your own physical body, you're fettered to your fame, you're fettered to all these things. You are a prisoner, you poor, miserable little thing. You're fettered, you're in bondage. The end of it all is death. So all their life, we're told in Hebrews, that they are in this bondage, that they know that the end of it all is death. But much worse than they think. It is not only death, it is spiritual death, it is physical death, it is eternal death as well. And so you're saying, you poor, pathetic thing, that is the condition of a human being outside the grace of God. He is in bondage and in fear. Now some, when they are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, will see to their horror the depth of this. Others will see it to a certain degree, but will not go through the trauma that the others go through, but they will know of it to some degree. They will know of it. They're bound to. Or they will never understand what it means to be received into the family of God, to be adopted into the household of faith, to belong to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They can never really understand what that means, or ever be participants of such a glorious situation, had not this happened first to them, to some degree, bondage and fear, condemnation and conviction. It is the only way. It is the only way. Now then, let's look at it. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Then he reminds them, speaking, remember, of assurance, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again. Why does he say that? Maybe somebody's coming along and he's saying, I don't know, I feel rather depressed about things and I'm going through a low spiritual ebb. Does that mean now I'm in bondage again and in fear? No, that's not the same thing. A Christian can go through a tough time, but it is not the spirit of bondage and fear. It is only the unbeliever that can be in that state. And it is only the enlightened unbeliever that can appreciate that state. But a Christian is able to go to a tough time, and he should not regard it as a time of spirit and bondage, but rather regard it as a time of low ebb, if you like. He can even have a time of backsliding. He can have a time of difficulty. He can even be depressed. He can even be satanically oppressed. He can even be attacked by Satan. He can even waste years of the locusts of mess about with. He can do all that, but he can never again go back into bondage and fear. Never again go there. He can have many little dips and downs and so on in his spiritual experience. But if he can remember this in the midst of his depression, in the midst of his miseries, in the midst of his bad moods, in the midst of whatever he's in for some reason or another, and he's a Christian, it must be imprinted and impressed on his mind and persuaded by the Holy Spirit. You cannot go back into the spirit of bondage and fear again. It is impossible. But I'm miserable. Yes, you're miserable. I'm down in the dumps. Yes, you're down in the dumps. But you cannot go back to that. A Christian cannot go back to that. That is something that we've been brought out of. Then, you know, when you know that you've been brought out of that, you begin to say, oh, why am I depressed? And a little glimmer of light comes in your depression. And if you're miserable because you've been backsliding and you want to turn back to the right way and you don't know how to go about it, and then you're reminded that you cannot go again into your unconverted state of bondage and fear, you say, oh, why should I go along this road? Why waste another moment? I'll turn round and I will continue on the way of God because I am the Lord's. Or if I'm going through a tough time and thinking God is dealing very harshly with me, I'm beginning to get bitter with God and then wondering if I am a Christian and all sorts of things, and then suddenly realize, no, I can't go back to that again. I've been there. I can't go back to that again. I am the Lord's. See, if you go to the end of this chapter, there is no talk of falling in and out of grace. Once saved, saved forever. No height, no depth, nor any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are inseparable. So you cannot go again into the spirit of bondage and fear. That being so, then progress. You see it? There's no other way. It is merely an indulgence in a luxurious indulgence or some stupid thing that's we're dwelling in. Why stay there? Why we can never be in darkness again? Why stay in the shadows when you belong to the light? Because you can never go back into the darkness. Why stay there in the shadows? You don't belong to darkness. You belong to light. You see, once we realize that, we begin to wonder, well, I don't belong to the shadows. I've come out of darkness. I can never go back into darkness. The redemption of Christ is not partly effective or ineffective. It is complete and it is powerful. And there is no need for me ever again to be there. I'm out of it. So I'm getting out of the shadows. Well, clear of it. And pursuing the narrow way. And progressing and going on with the things of God. And with the family of God's people. And doing everything I can to encourage my fellow Christian, or my elders, and my deacons, and my pastor, and so on, with everything that I can, and to persuade other people to come to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? There is no other way for me. There is no other way for us. We are not going to even be satisfied with pseudo-evangelicalism, with anything. There is only one way, the right way, the pure way, the plain way, the clean way, the glorious way, and to pursue it, and set our course in that way. Why? We are the sons of God. We are the sons of God. We have been adopted. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Wonderful. Well, I can't even just only bring you to the perimeter of it. Who are you? I'm son of God. How do you feel about it? Great. Wonderful. Are you spiritual as you'd like to be? No. Are you spiritual at all? Endeavoring to be so. Are you putting all your energies into being spiritual? Yes, I am. Why? Well, because I am a Christian. And because there is nothing else worthwhile. Good. Pursue. There is yet much work to be done. Pursue that way. The way of God. And be done with lesser things. Content to let the world go by. To know no gain nor loss. And pursue that way. I know we need a revival. And I know that revival is the only answer. But I often feel, if only one church took God seriously, that alone would be a startling thing. We lift it for a moment, and then we droop again. Why? Why don't we gird the loins of our mind? Why don't we pursue the way of grace? We are sons of God. We shall be in glory. Whilst we are here for a little while, let us have a good record that we followed him. And we followed him well. And we were diligent in the place where he put us. We are led by the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. And ask thy blessing upon us. And ask thee, O Lord, we thank thee for all thou hast done amongst us here, but we ask thee now, as if it were to begin a new thing in our hearts and in our chapel, and in us as a church, as a people, and that it might be evident in our own hearts that we are progressing and we will progress, a long way to go, but we have come some, and we are not standing still and intend to go on, because we are led by the Holy Spirit of God. Help us, O Lord, and grant us grace to shake off the things that are spiritual slothfulness, and help us. For this is to thy glory, for thy name's sake. Amen.